So we've come now to the last of our series entitled The Earthly Ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And having traced the events in the life of Christ, starting with his first coming as a babe at Bethlehem to his second coming, which was the subject in October, it is fitting, and as we come to this final event, we should take up the subject of Christ's earthly millennial reign. Now, I trust we're going to treat this then as an introduction to what's going to be said in the coming year. So, no, I'm not going to be able to deal with all of it tonight. But I just trust then that perhaps this will be very enlightening to each one of our hearts and be an appetite for us to give further consideration to these things in the coming year. Christ's earthly millennial reign. One well-known Bible teacher has said, Christian opinions are now so confused and convictions so divided that there is an unspoken agreement not to talk about the subject at all, lest the fragile unity of Christians, particularly those calling themselves evangelicals and believing the old Bible to be the Word and the words of God, be further imperiled. And it's for this reason, dear friends, the subject of Christ's earthly millennial reign has been relegated to what is termed a secondary issue, as not being necessary to salvation. Bible teacher asks, when have we been at liberty to decide which parts of God's revelation are essential to our understanding of his redemptive purposes and which are optional? It's a thought, isn't it? When have we been at liberty to decide which parts of God's revelation are essential to our understanding of his redemptive purposes and which are optional? My dear friends, the answer is quite clear. We are not at liberty to choose what we decide are the best parts of God's revelation. We must understand all of it. This is the Word of God. This is the things which God has spoken of. And if God's made promises, be assured that God will fulfill them. And God is fulfilling the things which he said would happen. And the law has been fulfilled. If I understand my Bible correctly, Christ's millennial reign will be the fulfillment on earth of God's final purpose. It will be an unrealized time of peace and tranquility, something which our world leaders are seeking to achieve through their own efforts. Way back in the 40s, and the following leading comment appeared in the Manchester Guardian regarding the setting up of the United Nations organization. We call it the UNO these days. And this comments read as follows. 26 years after the birth of the League of Nations, mankind returns again with renewed vigor to the collective struggle for a world order. If this new international venture succeeds, man will survive and flourish. If it fails, all fails. The UNO is the world's hope, the only hope. Let us play our part in making it a success. Way back in the 40s, that statement was made. The UNO is the world's hope, the only hope. They weren't reading their Bibles over 40 years ago. Are we surprised by that? Well, we shouldn't be. But the thing which concerns me most of all, and has done, let us play our part in making it a success. My old father used to say to me years ago, because I was always talking, that I would make a good politician. Well, I'm glad I'm not a politician. There are 630 of them at the moment in Parliament, and I don't think they'll need another one to help add to their confusion. Whilst many in the world today are deeply concerned about the way in which the world is being governed, the past 60 years have proved what many politicians and newspapers believed at the time. The UNO would be useless as a means of bringing peace and prosperity to the world. Well, now, despite all the speech-making of the politicians regarding global peace, you and I know that the only thing they have succeeded in doing is that of uniting mankind into a union of fear. And I have to ask tonight, where does the great God of the universe come into their thinking? Quite clearly, the creator of the universe doesn't come into their thinking, and it's for this reason the hopes and aspirations of men are failing. And that's not the only reason why they're failing. That's the main reason. But they're failing, dear friends, because without a knowledge of the Creator and an acknowledgement of Him, and without their sins being dealt with through the Lord Jesus Christ, I see our world leaders trying to bring about a so-called peace by globalization as just one set of sinners against another set of sinners. How can sinners bring peace to each other? And that's the hard facts, that's the reality of the situation which the world finds itself in tonight. Now, as we come to our subject, I want us to do so under three main headings. And by doing so, my prayer is that we shall get some greater understanding of what the millennial reign of Christ is all about. I want you to notice firstly, it's acclamation. It's acclamation. Would it surprise you tonight if I told you that the earthly millennial reign of Christ can best be summed up in just three words? And these three words form my text, and they are found in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 6 and the first three words of verse 10. We read, "Thy kingdom come." And so as to keep them in their context, we must repeat the remainder of the verse. "Thy will be done in earth as it is as in heaven." Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as in heaven. Now, if we're to understand the subject of the kingdom, we must, dear friends, avoid the excessive use of a few isolated passages of Scripture. Verses like, "The kingdom is at hand," Matthew 3 and verse 2. Like, "The kingdom of God is come unto you," Matthew 12, 28. Like, "It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom," Luke 12, 32. Like, "The kingdom of God is within you," Luke 17, 21. Or like, "And hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son," Colossians 1, 13. These are a few isolated passages of Scripture. And I have to say tonight, if we're to understand something of the earthly millennial reign of Christ, then we must avoid the excessive use of these few isolated passages of Scripture. Try as we might, we cannot fit the old subject of the kingdom into these two few texts without explaining them within their own contexts. To do so is to deny a future kingdom and spiritualize these verses to mean either, in the case of Matthew 3:2, no future kingdom. In Matthew 12:28, a present realized kingdom. In Luke 12:32, a kingdom in the heart. Luke 17:21, a present spiritual reign. Then in Colossians 1:13, a gospel kingdom. And so we could go on. Someone has quite rightly said, one cannot state too emphatically that a literal promise spiritualized is an interpretational hoax or breach of contact, of confidence. One cannot state too emphatically that a literal promise spiritualized is an interpretational hoax or breach of confidence. And I'm going to tell you this much, dear friends. When I hear preachers taking up promises in the Old Testament and spiritualizing away, getting them to read exactly how they want them to read, it makes me very depressed. And you can almost feel yourself losing confidence in what God has promised. I remember some while ago, a few of us, my wife and Mrs. Owen and dear Norman, who's now gone on to glory, we arrived in a bookshop, a Jewish bookshop in London, and I was confronted with a large Jewish man, big rabbi with a big beard, and I was carrying a copy of the Tanakh. He wanted to know what I was doing with it, and so I said, well, I need to understand, you know, perhaps in some modern language, you know, where you people are coming from in your Old Testament concerning the coming Messiah. And so straight away he asked me if I was a Christian. I said, yes, I am. And so he said, so you're one of these sort of people then who are really trusting God's promises. Yes, I do. All the promises concerning Christ, the Messiah. I said, yes, I do. You believe he came into this world? He shed his precious blood to save you from your sins, and that one day you're going to go to heaven. You believe that? I said, yes, I do. How is it then, he said, that the Christian church today, despite all the promises which God made to Israel in the Old Testament, definite promises made to Israel, and the church has now taken these promises and applied them to the church, but the curses remain upon the nation. Well, I'm afraid if that's the way God works, I can't trust him, and I can't see how you can trust him. What a thought. What a challenge to my heart, dear friends, to hear that dear old Jewish man talk like this. Well, I didn't leave it there, of course, just able to open up and to share things with him and to tell him my understanding of God's promises, which will literally be fulfilled, all that he promised concerning the Jewish people. And it's for this reason we want to understand what the Tanakh is all about. We want to see the Messiah in all the scriptures, the Tanakh, and also in the New Testament. And I would urge you to read the New Testament too. Well, it seemed quite clear to me, I'd read it, because he understood what we mean by the blood of Christ. He understood what we mean by sins forgiven. He understood what we meant by going and reigning with Christ forever. I'll just share those things with you. One cannot state too emphatically that a literal promise spiritualized is an interpretational hoax or breach of confidence. It's certainly through the confidence of that old Jewish man who I met a few years ago. And now coming back to our verse in Matthew 6 and verse 10. When we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as in heaven, we are, without any shadow of doubt, claiming that the King of this kingdom is the Lord Jesus Christ, great David's greater son. And furthermore, we are claiming that the subjects of the earthly millennial aspect of the kingdom will be Israel and the nations, with the city of Jerusalem being its centre. Do you not believe me? Then read the Old Testament. There are many, many, many promises in the Old Testament concerning the aspect of Christ's millennial kingdom and Israel's involvement as, and the nations and the city of Jerusalem being its centre. When I hear people turn around and saying, well, of course, these premillennialists, they've only got Revelation 20 in which to base their millennial thinking upon. I haven't even mentioned Revelation 20 yet. I've only just mentioned one text, basically, and three words of one text. Thy kingdom come. You know, the Jewish people, the ancient Jews, they expressed it this way. They did express it this way. The kingdom of thy Messiah come. That's how the ancient Jew prayed before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord Jesus Christ had come, and he was confronting the Jews of his day. And we notice that he left out the word Messiah in order to let the Jews of his day know that he had now come. But before, they would pray, the kingdom of thy Messiah come. And if you go to the Western Wall today in Jerusalem and you talk to those old Jewish men praying at the wall with their prayer books, they would be praying still, the kingdom of the Messiah come. When the Lord Jesus returns physically and visibly in Jerusalem again, which, as we have seen, was the scene of his humiliation upon Golgotha's cross, and also the scene of his rejection by millions over the years, Jerusalem will become the scene of what can best be described as the time of highest honours and universal acclaim, which can only be given to the one who is called in Revelation 19:11 the faithful and the true. And he was also called King of Kings and Lord of Lords in Revelation 19:16. And it is by these names that he will be recognised as being the conquering one, as it is confirmed by the Apostle John in Revelation 19:11. John writes, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. When he comes again, dear friends, it will not only be in the air, as the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18, but to earth. And not only as the conquering one, but also as the victorious one, when Satan will have been defeated. This is the word of God. Satan hasn't been defeated yet. Christ hasn't come the second time to the earth. But this is promised. How dare any of us spiritualize such things? How dare any one of us choose not to preach upon them for fear of offending others? My dear friends, we're dealing here with God's word and not the words of men. The promise is that he will come again riding upon a white horse to judge and to make war. To make war with who? With Satan and his host. But he will become also as the victorious one when he will defeat Satan and his host. John tells us what happens to Satan in Revelation 20 verses 1 to 3. He says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit." This is the fifth angel of whom we read about in Revelation 9 verses 1 to 2. To him was given the key of the bottomless pit, or the abyss. This being a different place from hell. And Satan, you see, is not cast into hell immediately. God has one further task for him to do, as we read it in Revelation 20 and verses 7 and 8. I'll touch on them in a moment. But back to our verse here. We see that the angel had a great chain in his hand. And then in verses 2 and 3, "And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, or the abyss, and shut him up and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season." The enemy of the souls of men, dear friends, will be defeated despite the fact that he is not yet being chained. He is still on the loose. Both the apostles Paul and John confirm this to be the case. Just think about these words here in Ephesians chapter 6, where the apostle says, "Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the old armour of God, that you may be able to withstand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the old armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." I'm not frightened to stand in front of a beast which is chained, are you? No way. He's chained. He can't get at me. He's chained. My dear friends, the apostle didn't see Satan as chained. He exhorts us here to take unto ourselves the old armour of God, that we may be able to withstand not against a chained devil, but against the devil who is active and who's at work in the hearts and the minds of those who dwell under his control. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against the authorities of the darkness of this world. No, dear friends, Satan is not chained. But praise be to God, Satan will be defeated, as we have seen from these verses in Revelation 20. Our beloved Saviour, having conquered his enemies, will then set up the aspects of his millennial kingdom reign. And with this in mind, I want you to notice, secondly, its administration. Not only its acclamation, but notice its administration. In the words of our text, "Thy kingdom come," the Lord Jesus Christ is stressing something which lay ahead. A more literal rendering would be, "Let thy kingdom come." The Greek word for "come" is the word eltho, which means to come or go. That is, to come or appear from one place into another. When we pray these words, we are praying that the heavenly kingdom will have an earthly existence. It emphasizes eschatology, which is the doctrine of the last things. Oh, but we mustn't talk about eschatology. We mustn't touch on that. It's too big a word for people to understand. Can you spell it? We mustn't think of eschatology, the doctrine of the last things. It's too controversial. And we don't want to fall out with our brethren who can't understand these things. None of us can understand them unless we read God's word and we take these things which are being said concerning the end times literally. He came the first time literally. All that was promised at his first coming was literally fulfilled. Why should we not believe that when he comes a second time, all the things promised concerning his second coming will also literally be fulfilled? Well, controversial or not, pray God that we may be able to stand in these final days and share these things with those with whom we come into contact with. The church needs waking up. I'm afraid it's got itself into a holy huddle. Sure, we should be concerned about the thousands who lost their lives in the tsunami. The thousands who've lost their lives in the earthquakes and the hurricanes, which Mr. Umphrey mentioned to us earlier on. None of us know what a day will bring forth. None of us can understand the forces of nature and the devastating effects it has upon mankind. So we should be warning men and women and boys and girls of these things. But we should also be telling them of the hope of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They can be saved. My wife and I have just returned back from Auschwitz. We have read about it, I'm sure a lot of us, we've seen pictures of it. But to go to Auschwitz and listen to the guides telling us and sharing with us the awful things which happened there. Millions lost their lives. We wandered through the debris of Auschwitz and Bachenau, and the horrible thought came that out of the 6 million Jews who were slain in the Holocaust, 3.5 million were destroyed in those two camps. While I was lying in my bed the other night, I was thinking about those dear Jews, babies in arms, slaughtered in the gas chambers. Why? Just because they were Jews. But you know, there is one thing which did thrill my heart from it all. And that is many of those who were slain in the gas chambers were Messianic Jews. Many of them loved the Savior, which we love. They had a hope beyond the Holocaust. Their hope is not to be found in men, but in the eternal God. Now don't tell me the Holocaust can't happen again, dear friends. The potential is always there. We said at the start concerning men's efforts to bring about this so-called globalization is just one group of sinners battling against another group. So the potential for disaster on a human scale with man's inhumanity against man is still there. We need to share with those people we come into contact with the whole essence of what's happening in these days leading up to the end times. I'm not ashamed of my beliefs in eschatology. Well, to press on, the kingdom is given to the Son by the Father. It's administration we're talking about now. The kingdom is given to the Son by the Father. Daniel tells us in chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. Daniel says, I saw in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, that's God himself, and they brought him near before him. And there is given him dominion and glory and the kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Well, having received the kingdom from his Father, Christ will return, as we understand from the parable of the 10 pounds recorded in Luke 19. In verse 12 we read, a certain nobleman, Christ himself, went into a far country, into heaven, to receive for himself a kingdom. Would he then return to earth with the kingdom? Back to our verse, Matthew 6:10. Let thy kingdom come. Let thy will, the Greek word thelema means desire, be done. The Greek means to take place. Let thy desire take place in earth as in heaven. Now my understanding of this is that God's will done on earth is in heaven will not take place until the Lord Jesus Christ himself establishes his millennial kingdom on the earth. And I say this in the light of what we read in Isaiah 11 verse 9, in fulfillment of prophecy in the millennial kingdom. We read, they, that is the wolf, the lamb, the leopard, the goat, the young lion, the cow, the bear, the snake, the cockatrice, verses 6 and 8, shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. How can you spiritualize such a verse as this to mean anything other than what it says? When did the wolf and the lamb and the leopard and the goat and the so on and so forth all live together and enjoy each other's company? Never. Never. It's never happened yet. But it's going to happen. When? When the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Well, if you want to know where God's holy mountain stands, then the answer is also found in the God's word in Isaiah chapter 2 and verses 2 to 3. It is in Jerusalem, on which in a coming day the rebuilt house of God, the God of Jacob, will stand. From this house or this rebuilt temple, God will teach us his ways that we may walk in his paths. Well, we're going to refer to these verses shortly. There are other references we can turn to and which refer to Christ's coming millennial kingdom on earth. Psalm 72, verse 19. And blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. So be it, so be it. I can get excited about this. Do you? Sure. Habakkuk 2:14. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Zechariah 14 verse 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord and his name one. I haven't spoke about Revelation 20 yet. I don't need to go to Revelation 20 to preach on the millennium, dear friends. It's here. I quote the Old Testament scriptures, but let me just quote a couple of New Testament scriptures to you. Romans 11:26. Oh, these are one. This is a wonderful chapter to me. A wonderful verse to me. We read, Paul says, "And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from whom? Jacob, Israel, not the church." Dare anyone suggest that the church is ungodly tonight? This is turning ungodliness away from Jacob, away from Israel. 2 Peter 3:13, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness." And now we come to Revelation 20, to which we have been referred to. We note the phrase 1,000 years. It occurs 6 times in verses 1 to 6. And you poor premillennialists, you've only got 6 verses in the Bible to get your point across. Rubbish, I say. Rubbish. This only confirms what we've been saying in the verses which we've already looked at. It is this period of 1,000 years which we call the millennium. The word millennium comes from 2 Latin words, milli, 1,000, and annum, year. It will be the occasion when Christ with his saints, who will have ascended in the air to meet him at his second coming, will reign over the nations of the earth. I don't believe in a secret rapture, do you? Some do. They say, yes, but Christ is coming in the air. And his saints are going to meet him, and they're going to never be with the Lord. And all sorts of funny things are going to happen to Israel then. And so on and so forth. But I have to say to such people, well, the Bible also speaks of Christ coming to reign with his saints during the millennial reign. Well, when are they going to come? Is this a different event? Not as nothing of the sort. We're going to rise. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we already remain upon the earth. Shall we call it together with them to meet the Lord in the air, as he's coming to the earth to reign for his millennial, for the millennium? I don't have a problem with it. Do you? Some people do. All seems quite clear to me. The only problem is people read into too many things. Or they probably don't even bother to read it because they're frightened of it. And furthermore, Israel, as God promises, will enjoy the blessings which the Old Testament prophets have spoken of. Isaiah in particular refers to these blessings, not only in chapter 2, 1 to 5, but also in the following chapters. Isaiah 4, 1 to 6, which Mr. Humphreys read to us at the start. There are further promises in Isaiah 11, 1 to 9 verses, which are well known to many of us. I've quoted some of them. A chapter which speaks of the righteous millennial reign, the branch, Jesus, the Messiah of Israel. Great and precious promises are recorded in Isaiah 12, 1 to 6. And then, I've added the words then, we have this song of Israel. I use the word then because it follows on from chapter 11. And then in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He has also become my salvation. Therefore with joy shall ye draw waters out of the wells of salvation. And in that day ye shall say, Praise the Lord. Call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known where? Where? In all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitants of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. Oh, there's a great promised blessing for the nation Israel. My dear friends, as the chairman of a Jewish mission, oh, my heart goes out tonight for the Jewish people. to tell them, trust in the Messiah. Believe his promises. Believe that he came to atone for your sins. Trust him. He's going to be great one day in the midst of the nation Israel. Then there are two other passages. Chapters 30, 18 to 26. I haven't got time to read those. And Isaiah 35, 1 to 10. As well as these, there are many other passages of Scripture. Now, concerning the subject of the millennium in the Scriptures, someone once said, when we are asked, where is it spoken of? We are tempted to reply, ask rather, where is it not spoken of? Let me repeat that. When we are asked, where is it spoken of? We are tempted to reply, ask rather, where is it not spoken of? My dear friends, there are numerous verses we can read, all speaking of great promises of which are awaiting fulfillment. When they are fulfilled, they will be administered by the Creator of the universe as he reigns, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. No, Mr. Toms, I haven't got time to read it all tonight and all these verses. You come next year and all will be revealed. As an incentive to come, next year is now. Someone once contended that heaven is the scene of millennial blessedness. That said, it was bound at Calvary, and the millennium is proceeding now. The writer quotes Daniel 7:27, that the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the saints of the Most High. This same writer seems to forget that Christ's millennial kingdom is expressed by Daniel in the words of verse 14 of the chapter, that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. We ask, will all people and all nations be in heaven? I think not, because I don't believe in a universal salvation. I believe the only people who will be in heaven are those who have confessed their sin and who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who atone for their sins, who have been born again by the Spirit of God. Those are the ones who will be in heaven. Not all peoples and all nations and all languages. Will there be languages in heaven? My dear old friend, dear Norman, and Mary won't mind me saying this, you used to say to me, Harold, there's only one language in heaven, that's Welsh. Well, I don't mind. There's only going to be one language anyway. There won't be languages of which we read here. Concerning Satan being bound at Calvary and the millennium commencing from that point onwards, I have to ask, how do you stretch 1,000 years, that's a millennium, to cover 2,000 years? If my arithmetic is right, 2,000 years add up to 2 millenniums, not one. And furthermore, if Satan was bound over 2,000 years ago, then we ask, who is deceiving the leaders of our nations now by leading them into a false peace and a sense of security, a false sense of security? Who, over 2,000 years, have been turning the hearts of peoples against the Lord and against his Christ? Who's been doing this if Satan's bound? The world peace and security of which the earthly millennial kingdom speaks will not be left to the UNO and its world leaders. We've already been reminded in our introduction to this subject that world conditions today are in a chaotic state. The wickedness of man is ever on the increase. Let's bring about a peace amongst one another. Let's open our pubs for 24 hours a day. They'll not get drunk. They'll not go destroying their fellow human beings. They'll not be all going kicking old ladies around. They'll not be damaging people's properties. If we leave our pubs open for 24 hours, bring them peace. What peace, I say? Utter chaos. The wickedness of man is ever on the increase, we're told in the Word of God. A sign which the Bible says will indicate that the human race is fast approaching the latter days of man's rule and authority. Our world leaders are still pressing on with their ideas that the answer lies under the umbrella of some so-called great globalization program. Is not this the reason for the setting up of the UNO in the first place? How much time since its inception has been spent around the table of worldly power seeking some solution to end the world's poverty and to end the activities of the now global terrorism? Why, a few years ago, somebody started off this aid program. Millions were collected for Africa. Well, if all the millions collected for Africa over these past 17 years was being used for the benefit of those in Africa, why is it still in the state it's in today, I ask? Globalization? To bring about peace and prosperity, to end poverty in the world? Back in the 1940s, over 60 years ago, the UNO was set up. And the world is in a terrible state, in a chaotic state. And it's all a sign of the times. Well, dear friends, we're not seeking to call an end to the efforts of our world leaders. What the Christian church is seeking and praying for is that our world leaders might turn to God's word for the answers. But to do this will, of course, cut right across the old teaching of that awful thing called atheism. No God. No God, says the atheists. And yet they're the ones who will worship in materialism. They're the ones who are worshipping the God humanism. They're the ones who, because they're teaching that there's no creator God, is bringing about the chaos and the utter devastation, the breakdown of marriages, the abortion rates and all these other awful things which are going on today and which are being sanctioned by our so-called world leaders. As we said, dear friends, there is a God. And because he created the universe in which we live, he alone has the answer to the plight of men. And it is for this reason all men, women and children need to turn to him and be saved. Mankind is sinful by nature. Hence the reason for so much suffering. Man was born a sinner, and man will remain a sinner unless he turns in repentance to God and by faith puts his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who through the shedding of his own precious blood upon Golgotha's cross brings the sinner salvation. My dear friends, the day is coming when God will judge the evil works of men by his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know the condition of all your hearts here tonight, but I ought to ask this. Have you been saved? Are you saved? Does the Lord Jesus Christ mean anything to you? Is he enthroned in your heart? Have you repented of your sin? Have you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who shed his precious blood to atone for your sins? Are you saved? If not, then I would urge you tonight to acknowledge the fact that you're a sinner in the sight of a holy God. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that you put your trust in him and his finished work upon the cross. And now, because of our time, we come to our third point. And I want you to notice concerning Christ's earthly millennial reign. Thirdly, its accomplishment. The essential features of the kingdom to come are quite clearly shown throughout God's infallible word, some of which we have briefly considered will be evident when Christ comes again. Satan bound, the earth renewed, Israel converted and restored to the land God promised them, the church glorified, and Antichrist judged and vanquished. And these events, dear friends, can only take place by the intervention and appearing of our great God and Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one who can bind Satan, convert and restore Israel. He alone, as the Creator, can renew the earth and glorify his church. He will accomplish these things by the brightness of his coming and by the spirit of his mouth. How powerful is the Saviour! The brightness of his coming will destroy the Antichrist. Just his appearing, his brightness, will destroy and defeat the Antichrist. Adolf Suffer once said, "Think of the great change that must come over Satan, the earth, Israel, the church, the Antichrist, and you will see at once that no human effort, no exertion of the church, no missionary labours can bring it about. It is, as Scripture teaches, the Lord himself who will bring redemption and glory. When Christ's millennial kingdom is accomplished, it will be a spiritual kingdom, causing men and women and children to worship God with renewed and sanctified hearts. It will have ushered in that glorious day when the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea," as Isaiah tells us in 11:9. Many of the Lord's people ask, what will happen to the people on earth during the millennium? I believe along with at least one well-known Bible commentator, that during the millennium, the inhabitants of the earth will include not only the glorified saints, but also citizens of the nation who bow in submission to Jesus Christ. If you don't believe me, well, write down Matthew 25, verses 31 to 40, and also chapter 8, verse 11. Because of the perfect conditions on earth, people will live longer. How do I know? You should know if you listen to Mr. Humphreys read that passage tonight in Isaiah 65, verses 17 to 20 to 25, which is our reading, especially verse 20. And then also, marriages will still take place, and children of these marriages will outwardly conform to our Lord's righteous rule. What's going to happen in the millennium? These things. And as 1,000 years progresses, not all will be saved. This explains why Satan will be able to gather a multitude of rebels at the close of the earthly millennial reign. Revelation 20, verse 8. It will only be when the Lord Jesus Christ reigns on the throne of his father David that the millennial kingdom will be accomplished and the earth delivered from the oppression of Satan and sin. What a treat to look forward to in 2006, when these wonderful truths will be more fully opened up. I just wonder where your appetite now is coming to a close. Is it not a great comfort and blessing to know that for creation in general, this manifest transformation will take place when the King comes? It will only be then that the present attempts of man to bring peace and tranquility to this earth and the present groaning creation will rejoice and flourish. It's going to be a wonderful day. And I conclude with these verses spoken by the prophet Isaiah, chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. Oh, I love these verses. Tell you something else I love too. I love verse number 14, which we sang, our second in tonight. Behold, the mountains of the Lord, and that face shall rise. Listen. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountain, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Dear friends, none of these promises have been fulfilled. Why? Because they are to find their complete fulfillment in the last days. And for these promises to be accomplished, he must reign. The faithful and true one. The one who is coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when he does come, the Lord shall be king over all the earth in that day. There shall be one Lord and his name one. How many lords are there today? Thousands. 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 We live in a day and age, dear friends, when most of the exaltation given is to men and not to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, there's a day coming, dear friends, when he shall be king over all the earth. In that day, there shall be one Lord, and his name one. What else will have been accomplished? The church, both of the Old Testament days as well as present, will have a share in his reign. Revelation 26, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. A resurrection on such a second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Literally. And furthermore, Israel as a nation will be delivered and regenerated. Oh, come back to those lovely verses, Romans 11, 26 and 27. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I shall take away their sins. Oh, do you know, isn't it wonderful that Paul quotes one of the Old Testament prophets too? They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Israel, we're talking about here. 6 other things will be accomplished, and it's with these I promise I close. The promised land will become a delightsome land. Malachi 3:12. Jerusalem will no longer be termed desolate, but Ephzibah, which means my delight is in her. Isaiah 62 verse 4. And furthermore, Jerusalem will be called the city of the great king. Matthew 5:35, Zechariah 14:16. Peace will be extended to Jerusalem. Isaiah 66 verse 12. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Have these things happened? No, not yet. Not yet. They're going to happen. The temple will be rebuilt. Isaiah 60 verse 7. Creation will be delivered. Acts 3:21. He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until, How I love that word until in the Bible. Until the restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. He shall send Jesus Christ. When? Not the first time. The second time. Why do we say the second time? He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. He came the first time. He was preached unto you. Now he's going to send him the second time. Whom the heavens must receive until the restitution of all things. He's in heaven now. Until the restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. I say, the audacity of saying we have six little verses tucked away in the last book of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 20, to base our millennial teaching upon. Just can't believe it. When we've looked at so many verses, so many wonderful things yet promised, still awaiting fulfillment. But in view of the weight of Scripture teaching regarding the earthly millennial reign of Christ, have it considered as acclamation as well as his administration. May we with confidence in our risen Lord and Saviour look forward to its accomplishment. And may he enable us to do so. And for his glory. Amen.